Someone said Winston Churchill once described the former Soviet Union as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. That author said, and that is the way that many of us look at the book of Revelation. It's just too mysterious. It's just too strange. And as we noted this morning during Sunday school, it is a unique book. It is unique in its nature, in its makeup. And we'll talk a little bit about that this morning. I have more notes than I could possibly get through, and I knew that was the case. And I thought, well, I don't really need to say that part, and I don't need to say this part. I'll just put that aside because somebody will ask a question about that, and I'll need that because I just can't remember, you know, all the ins and outs to it. But as we begin this morning, I do want to read down through verse 5. Now, I'm not covering through verse 5. We're just doing the beginning, but the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. Excuse me. For the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you, and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Father, we pray now that you would take these next few minutes. Lord, I confess my mind is all over the place this morning with details and information, with excitement and yet in intimidation by the mammoth nature of all that is here. And yet, Father, thrilled that we have the joy of hearing your word. And Lord, I pray that in the days that to come, we would not only hear it read as we did in Sunday school, but that we would read it. We would not only be readers or hearers of the word, but that we would become obedient doers of the word. We would keep the word. And that you would grow us not only in our awe of you, that you would encourage and strengthen us in the days to come as we have just celebrated Easter. We've just celebrated the Lamb that is portrayed in this book. Who we just read is the firstborn from the dead, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loved us, therefore he laid down his life for us and freed us from the sin by his own blood. And cause our hearts to glory in this Christ. And that our anticipation of his imminent return would swell in our hearts. And that as we referenced in Sunday school, that it would deter us from the counterfeits that Satan would offer us. The distractions and the temptations. The deceit that he deals in will be minimized as we deal daily, weekly in your truth. So Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe your word and to receive it. Yes, in fear, in awe of you, but to receive it as it is the word of the living God given to us that we may grow thereby. That you may conform us even through this book to the image of your own Son, Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate goal for us all, that we be conformed to the likeness of your dear Son. You have predetermined that to be our destiny as believers. So, Lord, May this be a part of your perfect work. And as you use the truths of this book, may our hearts be set even more toward the culmination of all things, when it will not just be reading of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, but it will be the reality of people from every tribe and tongue and nation proclaiming your glory, your power, and your honor, and your worth. And we will give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Well, part of the uniqueness of the book of Revelation is the very makeup of this book. I made reference in Sunday school that it's unique. And part of that is because it is above and beyond any other book in the New Testament. It is a prophetic book. We can't deny that there is prophecies. But understand this, prophecy isn't just foretelling the future. We understand prophecy and the nature it is used in the New Testament. We see that it is used by Paul in writing to the Corinthian church. He writes them and describes it as, in the sense of not just foretelling the future, but forthtelling, proclaiming what God has said. And that's what John does in this book. He is proclaiming not only what is said, but in more specific terms, what he has seen. And I said, that makes it a unique book. That what John is writing is often described in what John saw. And that affects the way that we understand things. Can you imagine having all these visions, these differing images? I kind of imagine in my own mind almost a visual bombardment. You know, how much of this can I take in? And yet also he's recording this, whether he's, quote unquote, in the moment or he's recording at a later date. And the Holy Spirit is, of course, superintending all of this. And yet the nature of the visions, the nature of this would certainly affect. And that's why you'll find the word like used a lot in the book of Revelation. This is like this and like this and like this. And maybe if you mark in your Bibles, you might begin to circle or underline like. Like doesn't mean it is. Right? It means it's similar to. It reminds me of, we might say. And so that similarity. It's also, not only is it a prophetic, in the sense of it's a prophetic book, it is prophetic because by John's own explanation or by his own wording, it is the message that has been given to him. It is divine prediction of future events, but it is also divine diagnosis of present state of the church. Look at chapters 2 and 3. You have seven letters to seven churches, and he describes something specifically going on in each church. He describes positives. He describes negatives. We know these to be literal churches. Do I believe that they were the only seven churches in Asia Minor? No. We can get into that probably at a later point. It is epistolary. It is an epistle. It's a letter. Now, I don't think we think about Revelation as being like a letter written to people, because it's shrouded in mystery for us. And so we don't think about Revelation like 1st, 2nd, 3rd John or 1st, 2nd Peter. You know, they're a little bit shorter also, or like the book of Hebrews even. But it is, it's a letter. It was a letter written to these churches, which indicates the book was to be read orally, as is described here in the blessing. It is unique in that it uses more Old Testament allusions than any other New Testament book. Now, when I say allusions, understand, I'm not saying quotations, because your mind starts going, I don't remember any passages in Revelation that quote another Old Testament text. That's because there aren't any. There are no exact quotations. So it becomes a little bit nebulous at times, but it references the Old Testament more than any other book. Consider this, 53 times the book of Daniel is referenced. 79 times the book of Isaiah is referenced. 48 times Ezekiel is referenced. 43 Psalms, 27 Exodus, 22 Jeremiah, 15 Zechariah, 9 times Amos, 8 times Joel. And there are others, no doubt, that are less than those figures, but are references or allusions to the Old Testament. And I say, you say, why does that matter? That's impressive. Okay, it's not about being impressive. It's part of the reason why we struggle with the book of Revelation. It's because if I were to take a poll, how many of you have done extensive reading in those books? We won't raise hands today. You may have read one book, or you may have read a couple of those books, or you may be familiar with texts from those books. We were talking about this when I let the fellows know what I was planning to do in all my less than infinite wisdom, that I was going to do this. It came right on the heels of Steve and Chris doing the book of Isaiah. And so I'm hoping that you will pick up on a lot of those allusions, those references. You said, why didn't you go ahead and do Daniel and then go into Revelation? I may be some dumb, I'm not plumb dumb, as the old guy says, okay? If I go through the whole book, you'll know I must have been plumb dumb somehow. All right? But that means this book also fits perfectly and completes the prophecies of the Old Testament. You can't reference or have allusion of this much of the Old Testament and not expect that Revelation is going to bring fulfillment or be the fulfilling or the consummation of things that were prophesied in the past. The nature of this book is eschatological, or it focuses on the end times. I would say it's focused on end times merged with the prophetic word, calling the church to faith and action. The persevering in obedience to what God has revealed. I would say in that sense, it's not just a future book, though it describes a lot of future things for me. It is designed to call us to obedience, encouragement, and comfort. And that those who follow in this way receive the reward. I said in Sunday school, God is at the center of this book. Christ is streamed all through this book. The Lamb is a significant figure in the book. You can't remove them from this book without destroying the interpretation of this book. And so for that reason, I mentioned in Sunday school, we cannot afford to come to this book and say, I have this idea, that idea, and I'm going to take these and I'm going to see where that's at in Revelation. Or I have these questions or these mysteries about things in Revelation. So I'm going to come to Revelation for the purpose of finding that. And I would say, no, that's a very man-centered approach to it. We come to God's book to see God revealing His Godness, that's probably not a word, I'm okay. To reveal the glory and the majesty of the Christ who the end story says wins. So we want to see Him. We don't come to satisfy our curiosity. So I would say at the very beginning then that the theme of the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ. You say, well, what about all the prophecies? What about the end times thing? The end of the story is Jesus wins. We were having a little chit-chat up here after Sunday school. And I said, you know, there's some things that we're going to disagree on. I'm pretty confident. I said, and hopefully that's not going to get me kicked out. And I won't kick you out if you don't kick me out, okay? So We can disagree on those things, and be brothers and sisters in Christ, but the one thing that is, there is one aspect I would say that is a non-negotiable, and that is that you have to understand Christ wins. You have to understand everything is leading to the full exaltation, the full finality of salvation, bringing us to glorification with God forever. And we know that hadn't happened yet. We have a foretaste of glory divine. But we don't have the full taste. At least 12 times in this book, should we go through the whole book, at least 12 times in this book, you will see the references to the coming of Christ. That's to encourage you if you're a believer. That is, those who have come to Christ, you are ready, you're waiting, you're looking. Paul, writing to Titus, said to the looking to the glorious appearing. We look to the one who is coming, who will come with glory and power and authority. So Revelation promises us as believers, Christ is coming just as he said he would. Can I put it this way? It's almost like the finality of the promises. But that is also a warning. And I would be amiss if I didn't emphasize the fact that Revelation, though it is not written to scare unbelievers, I can understand why unbelievers would be terrified of this book. I can understand why unbelievers would go, I mean, I can't even understand that. That's just a bunch of made up stuff. Because they don't have the Spirit of Christ. They don't have the Spirit of understanding. They haven't bowed the knee to Christ. And so they can't understand it. But we who know Christ, who love Christ, who've bowed the knee to Christ, He is our Lord and our Savior. His coming is good news. We are the bride waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. And so this book should excite us as it points us to that glorious end. Well, let's look at these opening words, which we see something of the nature of this book. One writer said, the apocalypse is a supernatural unveiling of what is about to take place. A divine disclosure is given, usually by angels, to some prominent person in which God promises to intervene in human history, destroy evil, and bring His kingdom. We should add that apocalyptic literatures like this are given to encourage and to strengthen those who are suffering to persevere, to continue in faith. Readers are encouraged, hang on, for they will ultimately triumph. It's to that end that we consider this book. Notice as he begins, unlike other books, it begins the revelation of Jesus Christ. It gives its own title. Now, some translations over the years have said the revelation of John. It should be the revelation at best to John. But it's really the revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, why do you make a big deal out of that? Because this explains to us the nature of this book. I'm so thankful that when we come to this book, it doesn't say the mystery of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because that would be contradictory, right? It's a mystery and a revelation at the same time. A mystery is something previously hidden, but now revealed in Scripture. But he doesn't begin that way. He says, this is the revelation. This is the unveiling. This is the pulling back of the curtain. I can say to you, God wants you to see in the pages of Scripture the pulling back of the curtain, to see the reality of what is happening in this world and what will happen in the days to come. Because if we don't understand God's perspective, then we will be led away by the counterfeits we talked about in Sunday school. We would be deceived. As the children of God, this has been given, this revelation, this unveiling. The word apocalypse comes from this word translated revelation. So that's why some will say, we'll refer to the book as just the apocalypse. And I think it's important also to understand, this is not the only apocalyptic literature that's ever been written. There was actually quite a bit written during the 400 years of silence. We often refer to that kind of 400 years when there was no prophet, there was no message from God coming to the people of God. The end of the Old Testament, before the beginning of the New Testament. During that time, there was a lot of Jewish apocalyptic writing. But what distinguishes this book of Scripture from that is that what often was happened was it was written with what we would call a pseudonym. In other words, it would be like, I write it today, but I write it as if I was writing it back then, and I give it the name of somebody who's passed away. That's a very hard thing to validate at that point. You know, so it's written so that it was written for the point of encouraging. It was written for the point of taking emphasis of, we'd say, the signs and wonders even of the Old Testament, taking some of that. And so you might have somebody write one and they would say the letter of Abraham, or the apocalypse of Abraham, or Moses, or Enoch, or Barak, or, you know, and come up with something. It's somebody that had credibility, but they didn't really write it, but it was written so that they describe things as if he were describing it in the future. You see, that sounds a little bit like lying. Yeah, that's kind of like that. And so there's been other apocalyptic literature, and I would say the intent, I don't think, was just I want to deceive people, but it was written to take these general images, these general ideas, and encourage people. Because what do people want when they're in suffering? What do people want when they're struggling with trials in their life? They want a reason to have hope. They want a reason to be able to put some purpose beyond this immediate moment in that. I want to know that I'm not just suffering aimlessly, pointlessly, but there's something more to this. And so this would kind of fill up that void for people. And even in writing it, they were ultimately pointing them to the coming of the Lord. They're pointing them to the kingdom coming. They point them to the fulfillment of promises. Or the purpose of giving purpose, encouragement in times of suffering. But notice it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not only that Jesus is the theme of this message, but it is a message that was given to Jesus. It was a message from God, we are told, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So it is a revelation given to Jesus. It's a revelation coming from Jesus. It's a revelation about Jesus. You begin to see why I say Jesus is the focal point. Now we could get into all the reasons. Why is the Father giving Jesus this message? Does this reveal the things that were hidden when Jesus said, "No man knows the day nor the hour"? No, because when you read the book of Revelation, you know what you walk away with? No man knows the day or the hour. I was listening to a message recently a while back, and I'm trying to remember the chapter now, but where it says in Revelation, and he has a name that no one knows. And he says, you know what the number one question I get out of this chapter? What's that name? Do you know that name? No one knows. Okay? I know that's a pretty literal rendering of the text there, but. You know, so again, make sure you stay focused on the person of the book. And how is God taking the truth about the person and his working and his power and his authority and his glory and his victory? And how is that playing into our lives? It is the message God gave him. He made it known. It also is that focal point of the revelation. This is an unusual way for John to write, as we see in the opening words of John's God. It's not unusual because it's what John does really in John chapter 1, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Probably the first time you read that, you're going, what in the world is he saying? Jesus, the Logos, the living Word, with God, was God, equal with God. So here, it is not that he is revealing something to Jesus that Jesus doesn't know. Because remember, by the time Revelation is written, Jesus has ascended. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has resumed, we would say, all the fullness of all his glory. In the sense of there's not things hidden from him. He hasn't laid aside those things. He has that before John is given this message. But he becomes the disseminator, in one sense. He becomes the conduit, in a sense, to which God. So why spend time on the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him? Because it reveals something important to us, folks. God wants you to know him. God wants you to know His Word. God doesn't want to hide things from you. When people start talking about the hidden things, you should start having, you know, flags that go off in your mind. Yes, there are hidden things that God clearly doesn't reveal to us and we don't understand, but God has given us this book through His Son for the purpose of communicating a message to us. Therefore, we must give ourselves to it. Otherwise, we deny what we claim to believe, not only about His Word, but about His character. So it must be understood. Therefore, I would put it this way. Yes, you can understand the book of Revelation. And no, He didn't give it to PhDs and seminary scholars and Greek scholars. He gave it to the church. He gave it to the people of God. And despite what some will say about what you just can't understand it, you shouldn't even try. I would say, shame on you if you say that. Because the Lord knows us, and He even gives us incentive to read this book. He even pronounced blessing on the reading aloud, the hearing, the keeping of this book. Twice in the book, the reference is made specifically to receiving this book. So pray. Pray that God would very clearly open the truth of this book to our hearts and our lives. That we wouldn't allow the mysterious aspects of it, or the various colors and numbers and animals and systems of interpretation to cloud our coming to this book and going, just show me Christ. And how do I use this in my life? We know that God wants us to know this message because He gave it to us. And notice what He says. To show to His servants. Plural. This message came directly from God to the Son through an angel to John. John is to communicate it, it says here in this verse. To make it known, reveal it, by sending His angel, His servant, who bore witness, gave testimony to the Word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. As if don't leave any out, but that all that he saw is included in this as he gives the testimony of Jesus Christ. He gives the Word of God. So he emphasizes this is valuable. He's not just giving you this vision, but this is God's Word that God intended for God's people. And that it's a testimony. It's a witness to Jesus Christ. Another reason why I say this book is about Christ. When you give a testimony about Christ, what are you doing? You're describing His person and His work. Who He is and what He's done. By the way, that's what happens really when we say Jesus Christ. Who He is and what He's accomplished. He's Jesus. His earthly name, Jesus, which means God saved. But He's Christ, the Messiah, the anointed deliverer, redeemer. And so again, He gets the focal point. And so it is Him that we pursue as we pursue this book. That we may know Him and obey Him. It says the message was given to John. This was given to John. There are various views about John as the author. One thing that everybody seems to agree about was it was somebody named John. Apparently, there are those who aren't sure which John. Now, I kind of find that a little funny because, as you know, John, from John's Gospel, John was very reserved in identifying himself. You know, you say the one that Jesus loved. You know, you hear him described as the one who lay on Jesus' breast, you know, or the other disciple. But when you come to the book of Revelation, it's just John. And God brought this, God gave this message to John, and John was told to write this. So John, you can't help but go, okay, John's the author of this. So we say, well, what are the other options if it's not John the Apostle? Some have said John Mark. Some have said John the Baptist. Some anonymous John. That's a pretty easy one for me to rule out. John the Elder. And John, and then lastly, of course, is John the Apostle who wrote the Gospels and the Epistles. And some have said, well, they don't believe it was the Apostle John because the language is a little different and the grammar is a little different. And I just kind of, I look at that and I say, honestly, the book of Revelation is different. You're writing about visions that you saw. The language is going to be different than when you are writing the message of the Gospel of John. The things that Jesus did. But there are some things that commend John the Apostle as the author of this book, and that is the fact that there was no question for at least the first three centuries up to the third century, there was no real question that John the Apostle was the author. There are people who are second generation disciples from John. So Polycarp was John's disciple, and then this guy's after Polycarp, and he writes and he gives a description of John writing this. And so there's really, I say, little reason why you would question that it's John the Apostle who wrote this. We could get into other accounts as to why. There's certainly the evidence, internal evidence, that John wrote it, because four times here he tells us that he is the one who wrote it. So we take that. When was this written? Well, that's up for debate. Somebody said, we read the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant the things that must soon take place. And he said, by the time you get to that point, you already have division among people. Well, part of the division comes with the dating of it. You say, why do we care, Pastor, what the date of this letter is? Well, unfortunately, you kind of have to care, because the dating of this letter may determine which interpretive view you take into the entire book. There are those who promote the earlier dating that would have been closer to the fall of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem fell in AD 70. So they would say this was written during Nero's reign. And there's reasons, some reasons that are favorable toward that. This is usually aligned with what is referred to as the preterist view that we'll talk about some other time. The later view is one that I tend to lean toward. It was written sometime near 96 AD. And part of that goes back to, again, some external evidence of people who were a disciple of John. The persecution that is big in the book of Revelation comes into play. This, during Nero's day, there was intense persecution. But most of Nero's persecution was kind of confined to just the area around the city of Rome, a little bit beyond Rome. But during Domitian's time, it was empire-wide. And so it would seem that this would be focused more toward that time period when there was a broader spectrum of persecution. Also, the sense that many believe Laodicea, the message that comes to Laodicea, they perceive themselves to be rich and like this. It would have been difficult for them to perceive themselves that way. It is said because there was an earthquake that did significant damage right around the time of AD 60, 61, which would have been difficult to have been a thriving, rich city again by the time of that earlier date. And there's certainly speculation related to the churches, because what you have in the churches, this description of the decline, the spiritual decline of the churches, and some believe, and I think it's kind of hard, I think it would be hard pressed to make this a major point, but it says that the churches could not have declined over that period of time that quickly. Now, these were new churches, first generation, second generation believers, and that they would not have declined quickly enough to be by that earlier date. I think that's probably a little bit of a hard argument to make, because we know us, and we know the nature of the human heart, and we can go astray quickly and be led away quickly. Again, I will present this book from the standpoint primarily of the later date perspective, and if you want to talk about that, we can talk about that on some other occasion. There are a few challenges that come to the book of Revelation. besides the visions, beside the animal images and trying to decipher some of that, is you get into some interpretive challenges about how you're going to interpret the book. But one of the things that I will not present it from the standpoint that we're going along in a chronological history, meaning point A in history, and we can chart this out down the road until here's the end point. We will make reference to things along the way, but I will not treat it as a chronological timetable for the purpose of disclosing to us what's going to happen. So if your excitement was pastor's going to tell us everything that's going to happen between now and the end of the world, you're going to be grossly disappointed. I don't know everything that's going to happen between now and then. And I don't believe it's spelled out that way in the book of Revelation. I come at this from the standpoint that when it says back again in the text that he made known to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And the fact that he says, blessing to all who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and those who hear it, and those who keep it, and that it is intended for people. And that if it's going to be profitable, that there must be profitability found in the book of Revelation to the generation in which it was written, to the generations that follow, until the end of time. And so I will present it much from that perspective. That this message, there must have been understandable, relevant material in Revelation for the first and second century church as they suffered in persecution. But that there must also be in these words comfort and encouragement for believers in this generation we live in places like China or places like Istanbul or, you know, in places where there's intense persecution like Iran and Iraq. That there is a message of God has for His people. Keep hanging on. Keep fighting. Keep being faithful. The end is coming, and I bring my reward with me. And so from that standpoint, I would say not everything in this book do I consider to be all future or predominantly future. Some of this is of the nature that there's going to be some repetition. We call it parallelism. For instance, if you're later on in the book and you come across sections on that deal with Babylon, for instance, or that deal with the beast. In chapter 11, you have the beast at war with the saints. But in chapter 13, you have kind of like this unveiling of the beast as he's initially emerging. Chapter 17, you have Babylon described in its glory. But in chapters 14 and 16, you have Babylon fall and the destruction of Babylon. So when you come to the book, understanding that either one, we're designed to go back and forth to try to understand things, or that maybe there's something else going on there, that this and this are not intended to be understood in this chronological order so we can chart it all out, but that we're getting aspects of it as if when we have witnesses and they see it, and you see it from different perspectives. Probably the best illustration I know of this would be when we went to South Dakota last year and we went to Mount Rushmore. And when we pulled up at Mount Rushmore, on the way up, we stopped on the side of the road and we took a picture. Now we knew that we were going to see a better image than that when we actually got to the location. But that was kind of cool, so we took that picture. Then we drove up hard, went out, took our big picture right there. You get the full face of everybody. Then as we left there, went around this other way, you'd make one turn, and let's say maybe it was Washington's face, and you'd get just Washington. And there was another view you'd get, and maybe you'd get just Lincoln. And then another view that you'd get three, maybe. I don't remember exactly, but there were differing things. It was all the same thing, but it was being given from differing perspectives. And so you'd say it emphasized different aspects of the whole. There's some of that that is taking place in the book of Revelation. It helps us, I believe, to understand what's taking place. Now, a couple of notes here related to numbers. I'm not a big doctrine of numerology kind of guy, okay? So what in the world is that? A doctrine made up about numbers, okay? But numbers are unquestionably significant in the book of Revelation. You say, well, what numbers are significant? You talk to different people, you'll get different numbers. That's what I figured out. But I think these are pretty consistent. 3, 4, 6, the obvious, 7, yeah. 10, 12, and then the multiples of 10 and 12, or we could say multiples of 7, 10, and 12 even, are significant. What do these numbers mean? How do you see the significance? Some see in the very writing of the book, for instance, Vodi Bakum sees, he calls it the rhythm of Revelation as with the number 3, because over and over and over again you see this 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. It's present there. 3 is certainly the number of our triune God. It may very well emphasize a rhythm, if you say, of the text. It references the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And so there's significance of seeing them represented in aspects of what's going on. The number 4, the number of creation, or the number of the earth, we might say. You see the 4 winds, the 4 corners, you know, the etc. there. See the number 6, the number of man. Number 7, the number of completeness and perfection. And so what you'll see, as we read in chapter 1, when we read the whole thing in Sunday school, the 7 spirits. I think that's significant. There's 7 churches. You can say some would say there's 7 breakdowns within that. There's 7 bowls, there's 7 trumpets. You know, so the number of 7 represents a completeness, a thoroughness, a perfection. And it's a reminder that God is bringing all of this to a perfect and fitting conclusion. And you know, there's times when I need to be reminded of that. Because in the midst of a moment in life, this feels like the conclusion. This feels like it's pointless. And I need to be reminded by God, who is the creator of this world, that he has the 4 corners of the earth, if you will, in his hand. That he is the triune God. That he is the God over man. That he is bringing everything to a complete and perfect conclusion. And I think that's why I love that song, Worthy is the Lamb. Or is he worthy? Because I feel like that at times. When I look at the world, and I look at life, and I look at circumstances. And I need to be reminded that he is coming. And that only Christ can bring things to a perfect completion.
Amen.
Only Christ can undo the fall. And only Christ can bring culmination to this world. In this broken, fallen, sin-cursed world, that only Christ can bring it to a fitting conclusion that ultimately does exactly what the Father said, and or what the Spirit says by Paul in Philippians 2, when he talks about, and he's given him a name which is above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Revelation calls us to see the glory of Christ, the majesty of God, the power of God. And it's a book given because God wants us to know him, to know his Son, to know his plan, to know his salvation, and to know that to follow him and to keep his word is to know the blessing. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words. Doesn't mean just read this. If you just read this, and you know, but it's the idea of reading aloud would have been the context of the church. They didn't all have a copy or multiple copies or electronic copies. So one would read it and they would hear it. But the hearing is not just be hearers of the word and not doers, but the blessing comes to those who read the word, and those who keep the word. He's just reiterating the very words of our Lord again. If you love me, keep my commandments. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. You have love for one another. Love for one another. Love to keep his word. Love to commit myself to it. We are called here in the context servants. We are bond servants. Bond servants are those who give themselves in submission to their master because they love their master. Revelation is only going to be understood by bond servants. He said, that's not very popular language today, talking about servants and slaves and bond slaves. Well, we're not here for what's popular. I'm not calling everybody back into slavehood. Okay? But realizing that we who are in Christ, we are the servants of Christ. We were called, and we in love and in gratitude and in submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we yield ourselves. And by the way, the counterfeit, Satan, the counterfeit, and the beast, and the false prophet, their desire is to have that authority and have men serve them. And so this serves us as a warning in the midst of this and says, blessing to the one who reads, who hears, and who keeps what is written. And I close with these two thoughts. The two thoughts that you've been thinking, he hasn't even said anything about those. And I'm not going to say a lot about them today. But in the first part of the verse, or the first part of this text, it makes reference to the things that soon take place. The last part of verse 3 says, the time is near. You say, what does that mean? How does that affect how we understand the book? Because, I mean, let's be honest, over 2,000 years have passed. And there's not any of us that think of that in the context of quickly. I mean, you may be super slow. I love my family, but I remember so many times my dad and mom and I waiting in the car on one of my brothers. The one who shall not be named. And my dad would say, that boy's going to be late for his own funeral. Young kid, I didn't quite get that. I didn't think, how in the world are you going to be late for your own funeral? I don't know, but he was convinced he would find a way for it. God has not grown slack concerning his promises, some may count slackness. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Clear message from God related to his timing and coming. But I'm going to point you to these two references and only say this. The word speaks of a brief time, quickly, when it says soon must take place. The last time it says it's the word keros. It means an opportune or moment. You say that doesn't really help me. Can I turn your gaze away from the time it takes to the urgency that is implied? You see, I don't believe that the intent of this is to create the curiosity of what's the exact moment of time, because God has been very clear about that. No man knows. But that this is a moment, it's a season, it's an opportunity. And right now, while you and I are still here, and God is still working, and he's still communicating, and still proclaiming the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and shed his blood to save us, you have opportunity. But like all opportunities, the door will close on that opportunity. Revelation presents the closing of the door of opportunity and the ushering in of the judgment and eternity. And while it is a blessing, an encouragement, a comfort to those who know Christ, it is a warning to those without Christ. And if you're here, you're part of this service, or you're part of, you'll be a part of this service, I would urge you, the first step to having any clue what's going on in this book is to come and humbly bow the knee before Jesus Christ. Come and confess your sin and receive him as Lord and Savior of your life. There is no hope of understanding this book otherwise. And in truth, it's not given for you. It's given for those who believe. It's given for those who will obey it, and who will keep it, and who look for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's stand.